We got a lot of ground to cover this morning. I don't know how much ground you're able to cover after all the ground you have covered this last hour. You're probably ready to have an altar call and let's head out for the mission field. Yeah, we still have the torch, and it's our responsibility. We ended off yesterday talking about the responsibilities of the coach. And the last point was in relationship to the team. Remember the 4 points that you've got to develop men of habit, men of enthusiasm, men of responsibility, and men of discipline. And these are 4 basic principles in the coaching philosophy. For several years right after the book was produced, we had sort of a manual here at Glen Eyrie, Eisenhower's book on Crusade in Europe. And it's probably one of the great books of our day, in which a man shares his heart on principles of warfare. And in his book, he was talking about gathering this team of men together for the invasion of Europe. And one of his problems was to find men who were totally dedicated to the proposition. Or as, remember, the day before yesterday we talked about William Hoppe, the billiard player, total focalization to the cause of penetrating the shoreline of Europe. And not just the shoreline, but all the way to eastern Germany. And in that chapter, Eisenhower said that there were 5 qualities that he was looking for in his men. And, of course, this is in the military, but it has to do with coaching, because that's really just another name for coaching, the strategist of the military. And these are the 5 qualities. He, first of all, needed leadership that had an objective. Leadership that had an objective. In other words, if you want to take men with you, you've got to know where you're going. May I just pause here? Something comes popping into my mind, I think, relative to this. We all enjoy the humorist, the funny guy, the jokester, the good time Charlie, but you'll never follow him. And you just think in our current contemporary leadership. In fact, history has shown that this is one of the reasons that Adlai Stevenson, lost in his bid for the presidency, because the common people of the central plain states of America thought he was just a little too witty, and he was just a little too sharp and a little too funny. Now, that seems rather insignificant, and yet they didn't want to put their trust in a man who could always come up with a real sharp, funny answer. And Eisenhower was looking, first of all, for men with an objective. By the way, this is the reason why Paul talks so much about sober-mindedness and seriousness. Now, of course, we need the balance off that with the other. But the older you get and the more the leadership is and the mantle falls upon your shoulder, and the more you see clearly the objective, the more sobering it is. His second point follows right along with that, and that is men who are dedicated to that objective. It's one thing to have a target, it's another thing, the dedication of heart to go after that target. What's the target in athletics? It isn't just to score touchdowns. You never win ball games. You've got to have a bigger objective than just to score a touchdown, because that's the objective of the other team. Your objective has to be to win that ball game. Even a bigger objective is to win the championship of the conference. And then the dedication to the achievement of that objective. A Chinese proverb says that strong souls have wills, feeble souls have wishes. I don't know if that's Confucius or not. We'll just call it a Chinese proverb or saying. That's true. Desire accomplished, says Solomon, is sweet to the soul. Third point, Eisenhower says, and these men not only have this objective and the dedication to it, but are skilled in offensive action. Point four is the counter to that. Are skilled in defensive security. In athletics, a very common little phrase is the best defense is a good offense. You've heard that, haven't you? In other words, the other team can't score as long as you've got the ball. That's why in basketball, the stalling tactic at the end of the game, that's why in pro basketball, you can't stall because it isn't fun to watch. But just the idea that the best defense is a good offense. Skilled in offensive action or strategy, and then skilled in defensive security. And then the fifth point, and this really has spiritual overtones, men who are capable to enlist the cooperation of others. We call it multiplication. We call it the attractiveness of enlistment. On the college campus, in evangelism, there are certain steps in presenting the gospel, and this would be true in the business world or wherever you are. Usually you start with somebody who has a closed mind. Oh, he may feel like he's open, but he's really closed to the basic issues. Well, how are you going to get a change? Well, of course, the change is to get him up here to an open mind, or open-mindedness. And this is the step called agreement, or agreeable. In other words, this is where you use your coffee breaks, or your pizza parties, or your friendship hours. Just being a buddy. Just taking him from being closed door to being open. Just agreement with you. I don't mean just yes, yes to yes, yes, but I mean, so there's compatibleness. And from the open-mindedness, you want to take him a step farther to what I call the confidence. Or confident mind. And this would be the interest step. You use this step to get him with you. You use this step to create interest. Oh, you get him on your side, and then the fact of peace of mind, the joy of sins forgiven. Just the interest that he sees in you that things don't rattle your cage. Last night we had a picnic at the ranch, and then we close it off, and the entire staff comes up and sings How Great Thou Art. And I usually say a few words to sort of set the stage. And immediately after the thing was over, a family from Houston, Texas came over. His name, his nickname is Rick. And Rick came over to me and he sat down and he said, Bob, you know why we came back this year? And I says, no, Rick, why? He says, because of that song you just sang. said, what has the song got to do with your vacation, Rick? He said, last year when I sat here and I heard your staff sing that, he said, I was absolutely shaken. I didn't think anybody had the moral courage to bring God and religion right out into the open and talk about it as freely as you do. And then he said, when your staff got up and sang it, it just seemed to fit. You know how the first stanza is, you look at the stars and you hear the rolling thunder, and of course last night a big, practically a full moon, and I pointed out the Big Dipper to them up in there, and it had been thundering and lightning earlier in the evening, and the whole words fit. Now here's a man who, Episcopalian, very much of a materialist himself, but he brought his family, he's a extremist on horses. He goes around the country judging quarter horses and so forth. That's the Western horse. But he wants his family, he wants his children, you see, to... Last year, this was the step. Now this year, I've got to get him interested, you see, more than just being agreeable. You know, that's nice, and boy, you're a great guy, and we're having a great vacation. But I've got to get him up that next step to where he senses that what Christianity has is what he needs. Huh? Because he's lost in his sin. He's dead. He's on his way to hell. I don't care how nice a guy he is, and he's a tremendous fellow. Now, he said to me, and he's just there a few minutes, he said, you know what I'm looking forward to this week? And I says, no, Rick, what are you looking forward to? He said, I'm looking forward to that church service Sunday morning. That was the most inspirational time of our whole vacation last year. Well, those Tuesday night picnic and Sunday morning when we get a chance to sort of, you know, stick the pin in a little bit and jab them with this thing, well, evidently this step is being created, huh? And confidence is being built. Now, he's paying, what, five of them, they're paying probably $600-$700 a week for their vacation there. So I don't have the prerogative to move in on him, but the Spirit has already moved in on him. And, but, you see, it's got to go a step farther than that, doesn't it? I've got to get him up here to this next step, and this is the whole point, and this is the belief step. This is the step where he says, I will. I take Christ as my personal Savior. And if this is agreement and this is interest, then this step is application. Particularly with businessmen. I find that they can agree with you as far as fellowship and they can have an interest. But boy, to get them to put the shoe on. To get them to apply it to themselves. You know why it's hard for businessmen, by the way, to accept the gospel? Professional men, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. And business and professional people, they've made it themselves. They've raised themselves by their own bootstraps. And they've asked corners from no one. And no one of them has given them anything. And they're not going to take anything from anybody. And when God says, you can't work your way for this, you cannot buy this, this is too hard for a successful executive to accept. That you have to humble yourself and say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Huh? I'm sure, Tom, this is, if your daddy hasn't found the Savior, this is one of the hurdles, huh? It's just... this matter, I mean, I'm sure that, Tom, excuse me for pointing out a person, but I know Tom, and I've been praying with him about his dad, but taking him, you know, from the closed mind to where he sees these navigators and he's attracted by their personality and their winsomeness, and to the place where he sees that this thing has something that's dynamic, but getting him up there to the, well, this is exactly what Eisenhower, you see, is saying. It's not enough just to have men who have objectives and are dedicated to the objectives and all the rest. But men who will seek the cooperation of getting others to the same thing. This is what Scotty's talking about, huh? This is the Great Commission. This is the job of a coach. Finding those freshmen and sophomores who are a little bit afraid of contact, afraid to get hurt. Leery of all they see and have heard, and building confidence into them, and up to the place where, boy, ready to get in there and pitch. Now, I'd like to suggest several things this morning that are problems in building a team. We're talking about the player this morning. We talked a little bit about the philosophy and some of the principles of coaching. Let's talk a little bit about the players themselves. And I have five things here that I feel are dangers in working with men. You have to be careful when you're putting together a team. The first one is, beware of the hustle, bustle, short time champion. Now, these are terms that we use in coaching. In other words, beware of the novice. It takes time to produce a champion. 18 years to build a baby into a man. 3 years to take a little colt to the place where he even begins to be settled for riding. And his back is strong enough. 5 years before you know whether he's going to do anything. Arabians, I think, it's 6 to 7 years before they reach the maturity of strength and bone structure and so forth. And yet, maybe because of the V-12 program and so forth of the military, we got the idea that we can have 90-day wonders. And I've heard fellows after the guy has found the Savior in just a couple of months, boy, I've got a faithful man. What they mean is he was faithful in memorizing the B-ration. He was faithful in going through the IBS. But it takes time. And this is weeks and months. Would you turn with me to the book of Luke? Beginning with the 5th chapter, we're going to take a long time on this, but I was up this morning and sitting out on the patio, and I rethought the question, if I have just 3 years to live, if I knew I had 36 months, where would I put my strokes? Or where am I putting my strokes? And gang, let's face it, a lot of us are way out on the periphery, aren't we? We're spending a lot of energy for stuff that it'll never pay off in the final harvest. The good is the enemy of the best. Beginning with Luke 5:10. Now, of course, the 3 years I use because this is the time factor that Christ was with his disciples. Remember, he was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. He was crucified at the age of 33. By the way, that was the same age at which Alexander the Great died. Perhaps you've read the little poem contrasting and comparing the lives of these two men who both died at the age of 33 and what they got accomplished in 33 years. Some of you young people, 33 years of age... Now, just imagine, his ministry was over with at your age. It's finished. All right, here's how, this isn't the whole story, but a great deal of it, he spent his 3 years, beginning with 5:10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, by the way, who's Simon? What's the other name? Peter. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The 27th verse. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. What's his other name? Matthew. Sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Sixth chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples. Well, in the fifth chapter, we saw where he got his disciples, where he chose them. They were busy doing something else. And he plucked them out of where they were and set their sights for something better. I'm always scared of the guy who has nothing to do and wants to hitch on. I'm always scared of a church that takes a pastor who's without a church. In fact, I remember sitting in a faculty meeting one time when they were going to choose an assistant for me. And there were two or three fellows who wanted the job. And two of the fellows were eliminated immediately because they were out of jobs. And their principal said, Bob, you wouldn't want a man. And one of these fellows I wanted. He says, you don't want a man that hasn't got a job. A good man is in demand. And there's some reason why he's out looking around for a job. And they chose a fellow who had a better job than what I thought they were offering him. And this is what Jesus did. I don't think Peter and his brothers, I think they were wealthy men. I think they were well-to-do men. I never met a Jew yet who wasn't. At least they were successful. They were making money some way. And, of course, Matthew was. We know he was really loaded because he was working for the government. And these tax collectors in the Roman day, you know, the pocket money, that under-the-table money. But he took them and gave them something better. Now, verse 12 of chapter 6, And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And before you ask men to be on your team, before you ask somebody to co-labor with you, you better spend a lot of time in prayer. In fact, three or four times before he made his greatest decisions in those 3 years, he spent all night in prayer. Of course, the last one was all night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he gave his life, atonement for sin. You just can't minimize prayer in these decisions. We say, boy, there's a winner. How do we know he's a winner? We can't see his heart. Are you impressed by his personality, his size, his stature, his achievement in school? I don't think God is particularly looking for that, although those things are often used. But at the throne of grace, where you get your heart quiet enough to listen to what God has to say. And by the way, notice the team he chose. You and I wouldn't have chosen that team, would we? We'd never chosen a Judas Iscariot. He did. I don't think any of us would have chosen Thomas. He did. We might have chosen Peter. He could put the lid on him and clamped him up and told him to shut up. Huh? He did. Notice verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And now he's got his men. He starts in on the offensive. Chapter 7, verse 11. And it came to pass the next day after that he went into the city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were, what? With him. Verse 22 of chapter 8. And it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Not just to take a little trip, but there were people over there. Verse 45 of chapter 8. Jesus said, who touched me? And all denied. And Peter and they that were with him said. They were with him. Every place he went. Tremendous principle of coaching. You've got to be with your men if you're going to build men. You don't do it in absenteeism. You don't do it in lectures. You don't do it by correspondence primarily. That's a part of it. Paul used correspondence, but you've got to be with men. And gang, don't think me too harsh when I say this, but a lot of you will never be leaders because you don't love people. You just don't love people. And one reason you don't is because you love yourself too much. It takes a selfless person. I mean, he had no place to lay his head. He had no place called home. And so he just gave himself to his men. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have a home. It doesn't mean that you can't know where your food's going to come from or your raiment. We shouldn't worry about it. We should take no thought for it. You see, this was his priority. This is where he gave himself. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together. Now, he had more disciples than this, didn't he? These were his apostles. I suppose if we could diagram it, some of you older timers will forgive me because you've heard me yak on this many times, but it's a series of circles. Out here are the masses of people. 120, 70, 12, 3. Peter, James, and John, the 12 apostles. The 70 that he sent out, we'll read about in just another chapter or so. The 120 that, and these are often overlapping, and then the masses. And these weren't strict lines. These masses of people, oftentimes the circle would come into the 120. Now the 120 chose the 70. Now the 70 chose the 12. Now the 12, there was the inner circle of the 3. I'm sure that the thing reversed and spun back out again. But because he was in contact with many, he had an inner core of a few. I don't agree with this philosophy that you shouldn't have favorites. Now, of course, if it's favorites in the sense that other people are excluded and there's a selfishness and an egotism, but this is just the way God, I mean, Jesus had them. Paul had his inner core of men. This is just the way God has made human nature. This is the way God has made dad and mother to have one at a time. And when you have your first child, you bequeath all your love upon it. You couldn't love anybody more than you love that one. And yet then God gives you another, and you love the second as much as you love the first, huh? And God increases your capacity to love so that you don't love each one half as much as you love the one. Isn't that right? And then when you're like the Sannies and the Downings where you get them by the fistfuls, you know? I don't think that precious little one that the Downings have is less love than their first one. But God just gives the capacity to love, you know? Mr. and Mrs. Wesley had 17 or 18 children. We know John and Charles, founders of the Methodist Church and the great hymn writers. How God can take a mother's heart and love 17 or 18 as much as she loved just one, you see. God so loved what? The world. And I really believe it's true. If I was the only sinner upon the face of the world, Christ would have died for me. That's how much he loved me and gave himself for me. But then I don't understand the heart of God that he loves the millions. But out of the millions, and out of the thousands, and out of the hundreds that he came in contact with there, and he was just in one geographical location because he took upon himself the form of a man and became like a servant and limited himself to one physical structure. Then these 120 and these 70 that he sent out two by two, and this inner core of 12, and these three that he took with him when he wanted to really get alone and when he wanted to really share his heart. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now this is about the first time where we get the idea where he no longer has to do it himself. Now he can begin to share and give to them the confidence that they can do it. Remember we talked about the white-shirted hoverer yesterday. It never lets them get out. I know a man, 34 years of age, in La Mita, California, who still sleeps in bed with his father and mother. And when his folks wanted to buy him a bicycle here a couple years ago, they all bought bicycles identical just with him. He has never been from underneath the skirt and care and protection of his parents. He's just a 34-year-old baby. He never buys his clothes. Nothing. Tragedy. Now, you've got some spiritual babes that you need to sort of kick out, you know. Get them out. This is what Jesus did. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. So what does he do? Say, boy, let's get a Bible conference grounds and call in everybody and have a big convention and find out what's happened. No. He knew these men, and so he took them and they went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethesda. Verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. The next chapter. Verse 1, and after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. And I took, what do you call this, where you have the four Gospels all side by side? Synoptic. And I'm sure it isn't complete, but I found at least 35 cities named or suggested where Jesus visited. 35 cities. And now he takes these men and he forms teams, little bands of men, and he sends them out into at least 35 cities where he himself would eventually come. They were sort of the forerunners. They went on ahead to prepare the way. And he was to follow. You see, in those 3 years that he had a public ministry, he didn't sit around, did he? He didn't go down to Jerusalem and start a seminar or a seminary or a Bible conference grounds at Mount Hermon. Boy, he was busy down at the grassroots level. And he was busy primarily building in the lives of these men and getting this team fashioned and formed and getting the word out. And getting the message. How did he do it? Well, 1 John 1, 1 through 3 tells you basically his method of sharing his life with these men. For John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, our eyes have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This was his message. I mean, this was his method of getting the job done. Well, you could just keep on going through the book of Luke here, any of the other Gospels, just this very principle that it took Jesus time to be with his men. That's the reason why we have fellows living with us. That's the reason you have girls, is we have apartments. And we've gone through all transitions in the Navs. When the navigators moved here, there were 18 secretaries, I believe. So Dawson and Lila and the children and a small core of maybe 6, 8, 10 guys came to get the thing ready. So Mary and I, we moved up to 509 in South Pasadena to take over the home. And we had all 18 secretaries living with us in one home, plus three other fellows, plus our family. And this was the Nav home. Sandy's were still living over in Pasadena. Most of their fellows had come back here. And those were the homes in Los Angeles. Well, then when the secretaries all moved back here, many of them, of course, are the wives of, like Joan Scott. Joan was one of the girls then, and of course, Addie and Betty and Millie and all this tremendous gang. Well, then I didn't want to fill it up with girls. I wanted to fill it up with fellas. So I think we had 14 guys living with us. Well, I'll have to confess, I didn't do a lot of praying over much of any of them. We just felt like, you got to have a big home. And I guess for a couple of years there, we ran anywhere from 15 to 25, including our family and our home, all the time. Well, then the transition and the pendulum swung from big homes, and we had big homes practically all the state. How many did Doug have in his home at one time there? Remember? Well, that was pretty much the pattern, wasn't it? How many years ago was that? 10 years ago? And then we swung away from that, and some guys said, no, I'm not going to have anybody live in my home. And then some of the guys in the areas would get apartments. Well, I think the pendulum is swinging back again now to a more moderate position, I think, to adapt itself to the local situation. There's not near the flexibility when you have so many. But you've got to be with them. That's the point, isn't it? And who they are is so important. Now, Jesus wasn't with all 12 of them all the time. Thank goodness he had the home at Bethany where he could get away from them. not that he wanted to get away, but where he could just relax in the home of Mary and Martha. And just sort of take his shoes off, if I can use that expression, and relax. And we need this. And by the way, you married couples, be sure you set your priorities that your ministry is not first. And your men are not first. God is first. And your family is second. And your ministry is then third. How many heartaches where we spend more time with our men than we do our own children. And the greatest investment you have is with your own children. What glory is there if I spend time with my Newkirks and so forth and my own sons go to hell? And this is one reason why preacher's kids have such a reputation. I mean, everybody sort of expects them. I don't think preacher's kids are any worse than anybody else. I think that we set them up on a pedestal. But this was the Lord's family, and he took the time. That's the reason why point number one is beware of these 90-day wonders. Oh, boy, think of the tests that the Lord put his men through. And even after 3 years, we weren't even sure that Peter was going to make it, huh? Cursed and swore that he ever knew his master. Denied him, and a little girl did it, which is still the case so often. Point number two, beware of set patterns. Eureka! I've got the formula. Well, the moment you think you've got it, the good chance is you haven't. An old-time NAV phrase I haven't heard for a long time. Maybe I haven't been around. That's the reason I haven't heard it. But Don Rosenberger, perhaps one of the greatest teachers that the NAVs have ever had and ever will have, working on his PhD up in Boston and has youth time in Washington, D.C. Tremendous guy. And he come up, sort of a Waldron Scott and a Doug Sparks and everything else rolled up in one. Rosie came up with the expression on this matter of working with men, flexibility in an organized sequence. That takes a little chewing. But that's it. It isn't the whole thing, but that's what we're trying to get across. You got to have a plan. Plan your work and then work your plan. But there needs to be flexibility, but in this organized sequence. And allow for the Holy Spirit to do things. Oh, I used to try all kinds of crazy things. I was 30 years of age before I came across the NAVs or they got next to my thick skull. And I had hammered my head against the wall, and I'd finished coaching and gone out to California to take over the family business, plumbing heating business in L.A. And I was so desperate. I'd been raised in an evangelical home, godly parents. My dad arrives here tomorrow to be with us for a week or so. And great heritage, thrilling heritage. As a boy, Dr. Harry Ironsides used to spend an hour or two with me every week, not on what we call man-to-man, just sort of taking me under his wing. Yeah, it was that man and my dad that gave me a great love for books. Dr. Ironside used to read a book a day. A tremendous man, mind, ability. He could just read like this, finish it, and he could tell you what was in it. And I was raised in a good church. But when I was 30, boy, I had no answers for anybody. I didn't even have answers for myself. No one had ever taken the time to show me how. Raised where we had to memorize scripture, but I didn't know why I was doing it, didn't even know how to do it, except as a child, you know, rote memory, particularly of the book of Psalms. No one ever showed me how to have a quiet time. And then just the year before we went out in 51, California, Davises were going to build a NAV home in Wheaton. And all they had was a hole in the ground. And so there was a skinny, lanky, I can't talk very good guy up in Seattle who had been a lieutenant, and Lauren had spent some time with him, invested his life. And so Lauren says to this scrawny, lanky, lousy lieutenant, Charlie Riggs, why don't you and your family go down there to Wheaton and help Davis build that home? And so I was driving a taxi cab to earn some extra money in Wheaton, and Davis was driving, and Davis said to me one night on the night shift, Foss, do you know any place where some friends of mine could bunk out while they're here? So I said, well, how long are you going to be here? Well, I don't know. We got to put the foundation in. But this, by the way, this is where I got next to Skip Gray. He got into the work, putting the foundation in on the Davis home. He was a little skinny runt of a kid there at Wheaton, and Davis was spending time with him and helped put the foundation in all that summer. And Charlie, why, we got Skip today. So I said, well, our home, we got an extra bedroom or two. We kept college students there in the wintertime, and they can stay in our home. I thought it'd be kind of nice to have a navigator in our home to actually see what these characters are like. I never liked Dawson. He was too square-jawed and beady-eyed. And I knew when he looked at me, he was seeing right through me, And I was such a floor flusher, you know. I really was. I'm not proud of it, but I just didn't want to be around him. But I knew the NAVs had something. And it was through my wife, by the way, that I got interested in the NAVs, because she'd done all their Bible study and memorized the TMS when she was in college. So we took the rigs into our home. And old Charlie would talk to me on how to memorize scripture, because I'd pump it. And we'd walk down the streets at home, and he'd say, "Let's pray." I said, "Okay, what do we pray about?" Well, he says, "You take my arm and I'll pray." And so I'd hold his arm and we'd walk down the street and he'd pray. I never heard anybody pray like that before. And he'd pull his little notebook out of his pocket to remind himself of some of the things that are on his prayer list. And then he'd say, "Well, let's review some of our verses." So he said, let's work that verse over we were memorizing yesterday. No, that isn't, you've got to get that first word. He said the reference and the first word should just be pounded in so that they're synonymous. When you think of 1 John 5:11 and 12, the first word is just the same as the reference. And so he'd pound this in. Oh man, this was great. This was great. Never had anybody do that with me before. And so this created in me a tremendous hunger. So then I began to see why God was taking me out of coaching and sending me to Los Angeles to take over the family business, because that's where the navigators were. I rebelled against going out there until I met Charlie. Mary met LaRue. I got a little inkling that maybe if I moved out to L.A., why somebody out there would spend some time with me. Maybe I'd get some help. Somebody would show me how. You see, when I thought I had all the answers, I didn't know a blessed thing. And somebody had just to take me, and they're still trying to knock something into my head years later. But it does take time, huh? And this second point, that there was no set pattern. That Charlie didn't sit me down and just say, "Well, this," he just shared his life with me. And so when I got out to California, I thought, "Well, boy, I'd like to do this." So I met this young guy. He was working for, what was it, Union Oil Company or one of those oil companies. His name was Bob Newkirk. And what a harebrained jerk he was. And is. So I thought, well, I tried to do exactly what Charlie did with me, you know. I'd take him by the arm. He wasn't going to walk down any street with his eyes closed, you know. He's afraid I'd drop him into the Pacific. And many times I wished I had him. Well, I found out that men are different. I found out that guys like Newkirk and these fellas, that there were other things I had to do. For instance, I'd take him down to San Diego and we'd check in at a hotel. These guys had never stayed in a hotel. And I'd make one of them pay the bill. I mean, I'd give him the money, but I'd make him go up and check out. And make them leave the tip. They'd never stayed in a hotel. They never dressed up. Remember a couple years ago, Jack Mahal and I were at a conference in Urbana, Illinois. And Jack and I were never so impressed, because on the same floor of the hotel where we were was the basketball team of the University of Ohio. Lucas and all of his buddies. And this is his junior year. And they were the champions for 2 years there in a row. And boy, what a sharp bunch of collegiate guys. They all had on these beautiful navy blue jackets with the University of Ohio label right here, insignia. White shirts, nattily dressed, and we'd eat in the dining room with them. Boy, sharp manners, courteous. In fact, in the hallway, Jack asked one of the fellows, any chance of getting a couple of tickets for the game the next afternoon when they were playing the University of Illinois? And he said, "Sir," he said, "I believe that could be arranged." You know, none of this smart-alecky, snotty attitude. And sure enough, why, Jack and I sat right behind the Ohio University bench, the game. I mean, he didn't know us from Adam, you know, just interested in how. I thought, boy, some coach is doing more than making basketball players. He's building some gentlemen, some guys who know how to behave and act. Because on a road trip, boy, you've heard some of these escapades that some of these teams have. Now, I'm sure these guys have the same kind of blood running through their vein that any other sinner does. But was impressed. Boy, how we need this. Because there's going to come a day when our men are going to have to walk into a hotel and check in, huh? And they're not going to get that by sitting in some lecture room. Tell them, now, when you get out there in the mission field, why, behave yourself when you're with the hoity polloi of the capital and so forth. They need someone to show them how to do it. And just as Charlie Riggs showed me how to memorize verses and how to pray, and each night we'd gather around our little kitchen table, and LaRue and Marion and Charlie and I would sit and we'd do what we call today an STS. And he was showing us how to do it. There was no set pattern. There was this flexibility as he was trying to adapt himself to a 30-year-old headstrong character. Another danger we have in working with men, and that is we read the reference yesterday about it, and that is this lordship attitude. We read those first three verses of 1 Peter 5. The attitude that we're up here and our men are all down here. And boy, we want them to really bow and scrape, huh? This is our team. You guys, you know, get to. Get with it. Shape up or ship out. This is a nav home. Well, this is where pace setting comes in. This is where love comes in. This is where the service cloth of humility comes in. Now, granted, there is a father-son relationship. There is a coach-player. You name it. But also, we're all members of the same body. And Christ is the head. We're all laborers on the same job, and He's the master architect. He's the chief cornerstone. We're all sheep of the same pasture, and He's the shepherd. We're all witnesses to the same resurrection. He's the Lord. We're all runners of the same race, and He's the judge. Attitude of mind, huh? It's a tough one. Pride enters in. You've got yourself a little team of men. And boy, you know, this is a powerful thing. When you have men whose loyalty you have, and who actually will say, it doesn't matter when you say jump, they're just willing to say how high, because actually that's exactly what they mean. I'm sure that if Lauren asked me to move to Caracas, and I felt that he was walking with the Lord when he said that, this is the mind of God, that I'd move to Caracas. At least if I know my own heart. And this puts a tremendous burden of proof upon Lauren, huh? As you've ever heard Lauren talk, it's the old pyramid. This is not Lauren up here. He's got all these peons down here called navigators, you know. And here in the Vatican, the St. Peter's of Protestantism, he sits there, you know, and blows his trumpet. And all over the world, the navigators pick up their ears. And he says, the verse for this week is Hezekiah 4:19. We all memorize 4:19. Is fret not thy gizzard. But as Lauren has pointed out, it's this way. He who will be the greatest among you, let him be servant of all, huh? And if you know the title of the Pope, he's the servant to the world. The President of the United States is a servant to the people. I mean, I'm sure you got the idea of a boy Lauren's job. You know, he's the president. He's got carpeted floor. He's the admiral of a big mahogany flat top in there. And all these buttons and all these secretaries that jump and jive and twist and turn. And boy, wouldn't it be great to be a president? Well, I'm sure he'd like to let you have his job any given day. Boy, if you could just know, if you could just begin to grasp a little bit of the things that he has to grapple with, and he's the servant of this organization. He has no rights of his own. There's no time. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have the platform of Billy Graham? But who wants his private life? He has no private life. Where can he go to vacation? How can he get away? Billy Barrows, Cliff's wife, was talking to my wife last night on the phone. Cliff just got home from Columbus. And she says, oh, what a relief it'll be to get out of our home. She said, the phone has done nothing but ring, 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 ring ever since he got home. Everybody wants him. I got a big job. Cliff and his family are coming to spend 2 weeks with us. My job is to protect him so he can enjoy his family. And you know who's going to be the hardest? It's going to be Christians to keep him away, to let him have some privacy. Because you see, as a servant in music, to everybody, everybody feels like he's private property. And they can use him. Well, rather than getting the big head, it should humble, huh? And this is a real danger of just keeping that real servant attitude in leading with men. Point number four, beware of the assembly line training, which becomes very stereotyped, cold, and formal. In other words, you're sitting down to do Ephesians chapter 2 this week. Boy, what a chapter. Showing what we were before Christ, dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then what we are, alive in Christ. But you come, and you got it all down there, and you got it all planned out, rightly so. But you find that one of the guys in your group has got a deep-seated problem. And you find that the whole gang of guys you're going to get with are bugged by something. But you're going to stick with Ephesians 2, come hell or high water, or heaven or high water. You're not going to vary this thing one iota. Our plans are tonight to hit the signify nothing fraternity, and we're going to hit it. That's our target, you see. Discipline is what we need, yeah? No, that isn't what you need. You need some love. You need some understanding. I remember a fellow that was going to Long Beach State. And I think for about 2 months when I got together with him, I spent more time trying to help him with his history and his course in commerce than we ever talked about the things of the Lord. This was his need. Our problem is we want to take guys and teach them what we want at the level we want them, and we want to dump the whole load on them right now with their mouths wide open, and we don't want them to have any needs of their own or any heart of their own or any wants of their own, and we don't take the time to find out where they are, huh? So we got this regimented plan. And boy, in coaching, this is the greatest problem. Taking guys in their need, where they are. Time's up. Boy, I wish I could just share with you on this. Mine, and I had no concept that this had any spiritual significance, but I discovered in 1944 that my need as a coach was to get into the home of every guy on my team and meet his dad and mother and his sisters and his home background so I could understand him. And if I could understand him and his culture, and his little bit of his heredity, and a little bit of the thinking that went on back home, I could understand him out there in the football field. I never understood Bob St. Pierre, who played in for me, until I met his dad and mother. And then, boy, it was just like the breaking of a new day. I handled him just the opposite. Because I saw his home. I met his dad. I saw the environment. It made a difference, huh? And then the last thing, beware of talking that is not training. I think if we would talk a lot less and lead our men a lot more. Oh, we talk, huh? In the abundance of talk, there wanteth not sin, but whosoever keepeth his lips is wise. Isaiah 53, they led him as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. What a time to keep quiet. I think as in counseling, Dr. Grounds has sure taught me this in some of the lectures I've heard him in talks, and that is, if you're going to help people, you've got to use both ears and shut off the mouth. I used to tell my guys that so many people have diarrhea of the mouth. You know, they just run off all the time. It may not be very nice, but it's sure true. It's picturesque anyway. And yak. You know, we confuse the issue in the abundance of words. And this is not training. You get that? The more we talk, the more vocabulary we give out, you know, the more ideas and philosophies, and the more we put into that notebook, the more we've trained our men. Training or coaching is simply experience so guided that the end result has been the achievement of our goals. Let's bow in a word of prayer.